Good to see everybody here this morning. If you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you desire us to know who you are, that you desire us to be able to live in fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word together, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you'd make your word clear to us and your desire for our lives an open path before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember a month and a half ago, we finished up a study in 1 Peter. And as we stayed through 1 Peter, what we found there was that Peter was talking to the church, specifically in Asia Minor, but talking to the church about living under persecution, which would have been very appropriate for today, being the day of persecuted church. And he was talking to them about how the church was going to survive in that time and how the church was going to thrive in that time, how the church under persecution would be a light to the world as we lived in right relationship with one another, that we would become to the world around us this light in a world that was going to become increasingly dark, increasingly more opposed to the Word of God, and as they would face increasing persecution as we come closer to the end of this age. Well, in 2 Peter, Peter has a little bit different emphasis, writing again to the church, but instead of having that focus of how the church is representing itself before the world and the difficulties it was going to have with the world, the focus in 2 Peter is the fact that not all of the church's enemies are outside the church. The church, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable familiar to all of us, I think, or to most of us, of wheat and tares. In Matthew 13, chapter 24, it says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So this parable Jesus told was of the church age, a time when his kingdom would grow, but it was a time when in among the kingdom, there would be those who weren't part of the kingdom. There'd be those who don't believe in among those who do. And at first, they would be pretty indistinguishable. The tares is pretty equivalent to rye. And if those of you who know about wheat and rye, when they first grow for the first, well, in the winter when they come up, You can't really tell a difference. In the spring, when the green's back up here, you can't tell a difference. And then as it gets closer to harvest, the rye outgrows the wheat. You can see the difference of the heads. You can see the difference of the white. And then you can identify it really easily. And I think that's really a good description for what happens in the church when we have false teachers come in. Because when false teachers come in, and this is what Peter's focus is going to be, is how the church is going to respond to these tares in the church, how the church is going to respond to these false teachers. When these false teachers first come in, they really are subtle, and you really don't see a whole lot of difference between their teaching and biblical Christianity. And then as they gain confidence and as they gain a following, they reveal more and more of what their true goal and their true aim is. And eventually, while they started out over here sounding pretty orthodox and sounding pretty true to the Bible, over time, they end up way over here. And if you come in from the outside at that point in time, you listen to them and say, well, why did this group of people ever swallow that? Why did they ever get to the point where that was something they accepted as good teaching? You know, we saw this, we see this continually throughout church history. You can go back to the debates they had in the first and second and third centuries over the divinity of Christ, all the way through to modern age. We look in the with the first rise of the televangelists in the 70s and 80s and their focus on a wealth and prosperity gospel. You look at, and I'm not remembering my time frame, I want to say it's 80s or 90s, when a man named Jim Jones pastored a church in California and got to the point where he was under investigation, and so he moved to South America, and his whole church followed him. And his teaching was so bad that he convinced everybody in his church to commit suicide with him through drinking poison Kool-Aid, and that's the term drinking the Kool-Aid, but that has come into our culture. And it's like, well, how did they get to that point where they would follow him to South America and then do that? And they would, and the adults, you know, gave it to their children so their children would die with him. How did they get to that point? Well, it wasn't because he started out there. He started out over here sounding pretty biblical. And today we have the same thing with teachers like Joel Osteen, who has a huge congregation, but what he teaches and preaches isn't biblical Christianity. We have, on the other hand, churches who emphasize what they call love to the point where they deny the Bible's teachings about righteousness. The Bible's teachings about right and wrong and what purity in Christ means. Well, how did they get to that point? They didn't start out there. It was step by step over time. And Peter addresses this in his letter in terms of watching out for these false teachers and how can we discern the false teachers from the true. But he doesn't start out immediately with this address to false teachers. He starts out with just an introduction to himself, to his readers, who already knew him. And he has some significant differences in his introduction in this letter than what he had in 1 Peter. And so we're going to start out by looking at a few of those this morning. So in verse 1, we have what sounds like a pretty standard greeting for the letters of the New Testament as you read through them. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It sounds standard, but it's different from how he opened up his last letter. His last letter he opened up, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout and named several towns in Asia Minor. So there's some differences here. And so when that comes up, I ask myself, well, why the differences? Why does he say Simon Peter instead of just Peter? They knew him as Peter. They knew him as Peter. And why use his full name? Why use Simon instead of just Peter? And why add that part about being a slave to Christ instead of just saying an apostle like he did last time? Because that's what he did. First time he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now it's Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we have there is he's presenting himself in a manner that shows him in a light that's not just the light of an apostle. You know, we do this similar today. We have this picture of people, of the pastor, or maybe even the elder, or the evangelist. And we put them on this pedestal, and we give them a platform, because they hold that title, that office, and sometimes we lay aside a little bit of our critical thinking because they hold that office, that position, that title. And Peter here is saying, I'm Simon, the fisherman that Jesus called from the Lake of Galilee. I'm not this special guy. You know, I'm also Peter, renamed so by Jesus, because his name then would remind everybody, all the rest of the apostles and everybody, of the truth that Peter spoke, that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he uses that as his name, because Jesus called him that, and also because that then, by his name, was a reminder to the church of who Jesus was, because that's why Jesus gave him that name. But Simon was his given name, and represented his life as a fisherman. Represented his life as one of everybody else. He had a trade just like everybody else had. He had, and it wasn't an exalted trade. Fishermen weren't high on the social ladder. They were above shepherds probably, but not much. But he calls himself here Simon Peter, and then he says a slave. And our translations probably say servant or bondservant. That's generally how that gets translated today. It's interesting. I was looking into this a little bit this week, and I ran across, they televised recorded and put out on YouTube a debate by one of the Bible translation committees of how to translate this word doulos, which shows up as bond slave or slave or bond servant or servants in our Bibles. And the translation committee agreed 100% that the original meaning of this word is slave. But they made the comment that the term slave has been so tainted in our current culture because of the American experience with slavery that they didn't feel comfortable using it in Scripture as a translatable term here, which raised the question in my mind, was slavery ever honorable? Was it ever an honor to be somebody's slave? Now, you might have an honor of a certain position of slave in the household relative to other slaves, and you might have an honor of the household that carried forward onto you as you represented that household in front of others. But you were still a slave. And a slave was still never a good thing to be. Your life was owned by somebody else. And we have chosen not to use that word to translate because of the taint of the word. And that makes me stop and wonder, do we rebel within ourselves at being called a slave of God? Oh, is that why we're scared of the taint of the word? And I know there's a lot of cultural things in there too, especially in our current divisive culture where you don't want to say something that was part of somebody else's culture because you didn't live that, and your ancestors didn't live that. And to some degree, I get that, but let's remain true to the text. The text says slave. Now, the Hebrews had a term, had a slavery in the Jews, in the Old Testament, that if you were a slave to somebody and you didn't, and you wanted to forego your freedom, then you could voluntarily, because under the Old Testament, if you were a slave to a fellow Israelite, they had to free you after 6 years. Every seventh year, all the slaves went free. And but if you said, oh, the Israelite slaves went free. But if you didn't, if you wanted to forego your freedom, you could. And there was a procedure, a ceremony you went through to say, I'm going to forego my freedom and I'm going to remain a slave to this guy in his house. Now, the reason given in the Old Testament is what we sometimes forget. Why would somebody do that? Well, what would happen is you become somebody's slave. You would fall in love with another slave, get married, have kids. By law, your kids were that person's slave as well. And then when you had your freedom, you could go, but your wife and your kids had to stay behind because they were still slaves. And so because it was because of your love for your family that you choose to be slave, to remain slaves of the slave holder, not because you enjoyed your servitude so well. And typically that was the situation where that happened, was that type of situation. And so, but that was a kind of voluntary slavery, if you will, because you did choose to remain a slave in the household. And that's where we get the term bond slave. Now, the Greeks didn't really have that concept that I'm aware of. Can correct me if I'm wrong. They just had this term doulos, which was a slave. Now, they also had a term for servant, diakonos, which has become our word for deacon, which if Peter had meant servant, if Paul had meant servant, as he used the same term in many of his letters, they could have used that word. They didn't have to use doulos. And so they used the term slave, slave of Jesus Christ. I could spend the rest of my time here on this word, especially that occurred to me after our time Thursday night when we discussed Galatians 5:1. Because Galatians talks about our freedom from the slavery of the bondage of the law. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, but do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And Romans, as Hank read this morning, talks about how we were slaves to sin, been set free from that slavery. Now we can be slaves to righteousness in the freedom of Christ. And so I could spend probably the rest of this time going through what it means to be a slave of Christ and going through the freedom we have in Christ and showing how we reconcile, but don't really, those two terms and those two concepts that we have in our faith. But our point here in Peter is that Peter says, I'm a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Slavery, I think, in the first century, even a bondservant, bondslave, if we choose to go accept that translation, that term, bondservant in the first century was no more glorious than it was in the 16th century or the 17th century. If you were claiming to be a slave of somebody or acknowledging that you are a slave of somebody, again, like Peter's reminding them, I was a fisherman. Now he's reminding them, I'm a slave of Christ just like the rest of you. I'm not this high exalted person as an apostle, as a teacher. I'm one of you. And he's laying groundwork here that he'll get to when he starts talking about the false prophets. He's laying groundwork here that if you have somebody that's setting themselves up on a pedestal, if you have somebody that's saying, well, it's okay that you didn't quite understand that. We'll get to that later because you just don't have the knowledge I have. There'll be somebody that's leading you down the wrong path. Because Peter says, I'm no better than the rest of you. Paul said the same thing. You go to 2 Corinthians. That 2 Corinthians, all that letter is, not all that letter is, a lot of what that letter is, because there's a whole lot in that letter, I've taught through it before, is a discussion of how Paul's leadership wasn't any better than anybody, it wasn't any more of a stature than anybody else's leadership. He said, the things that I did that are worth bragging about, well, let me see, let me think about it. I founded 8 churches and no, that wasn't what he said. I led this many people to Christ in this town, this many in this town. That's not what he said. I baptized. No, he said I deliberately didn't baptize. He said, well, what? Oh, here's something I can brag about. I got thrown in jail 3 times. I was stoned a couple times. I was shipwrecked a couple times. Yeah, those are my bragging points. Those types of things are our bragging points, not the things God does through us. The things God does for us are our bragging points. And that's what Peter's saying here. My bragging points are that I'm a fisherman and I'm a slave. Yes, I'm also an apostle. God gave me that office. God gave me that office, gave me that gift. I'm an apostle. That's a gift God gave me. It's nothing that's great in terms of who I am. And then he continues, to those who received a faith of the same kind of ours, a faith as precious as ours. That word same kind is translated a couple of verses down here in verse 4, as precious. And he's saying, your faith is every bit as precious as my faith is. It's every bit as valuable as my faith. It's worth every bit as much as my faith. So if we had any doubts that the first part of that verse, Peter was trying to say, I'm nobody special, we see it in the second part of the verse. He says, your faith is just as valuable as my faith. Your faith has as much importance in the eyes of God as my faith, because it comes from the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The value comes from the source of the faith, from the giver of the faith, not from us who've received it. The value comes because it comes from God, because it's God's salvation given to us, not because we happen to be the ones that believe. And Peter is saying to them, you are just as important in God's kingdom as I am. There is an equality that we forget. And it's been bred into us over the centuries by a church that has exalted its pastors, but a church that has drawn a distinction between the clergy and the laity to the extent that we have the terms clergy and laity. Because those terms are designed to create a separation in authority and in value from one class of Christians and another. And that was started early in the church history. It was continued through the Reformation. We see it not only in the Catholic Church, we see it in the Protestant Church. We see it in many of the older denominations. Not so much maybe some of the newer denominations, hopefully not in the free, hopefully not here. But it's been bred into us in the centuries because we think of the clergy, we think of the pastor, and we put them someplace they don't belong. We think of the elders. We put the elders someplace where elders don't belong because we're all servants together. And when we do so, we make ourselves susceptible to the false teaching, because we tend to not question authority. We're taught not to question authority. Well, most of us are. Some of us are a little bit rebels. We teach our kids to question authority. But generally, that's what we're taught. So this faith we get by the righteous, from the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Peter continues his greeting, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And again, this is, seems to be the standard Christian greeting of the day. You had the Hebrews, the Jews, had and still have a standard greeting. What is it? Shalom. Yeah, and you go over to Israel today, where Hebrew is the primary language. Standard greeting will be shalom. The word meaning peace. And coming from the idea of God's peace be on you, be at peace with God. Well, the Christians added to that. They added to that grace. They said, grace and peace. Now, they use the Greek word for peace because the Bible's written, the New Testament is written in Greek. But Peter, being a Hebrew, and Paul, being a Hebrew, I'm sure when they used the word peace, they had this concept of shalom in them. But they combined it with the concept of grace. Grace and peace to you. Because they knew that the shalom of God, the fellowship with God, the peace of God, could not be had apart from the grace of God. And so it became a standard Christian greeting, grace and peace to you. And if you look at all of Paul's letters, they begin the same way. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and your Savior Jesus Christ. Well, and that's pretty standard. And that's kind of what Peter said in 1 Peter. Grace and peace to you in the fullest measure. And he kind of quit there. But in this verse, he expands upon that. He says, grace and peace to you be multiplied to you. He wants to have to, in fullest abundance, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he starts talking about not only to have grace and peace, but how do you get this grace and peace? You get this grace and peace because you know God. And you don't just know God because somebody's stood up here and told you who God is. Told you, well, God is just and God is kind and God is love and God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. And you know about God. No, this word, this form of the word know that Peter uses here is you know God like I know Susan. I live with Susan. I talk with Susan. We've shared 30, oh, I'm having trouble. 36 years together. I knew it was 30 plus. I was going to say 35. I was like, no, 36. We shared 36 years together. We know each other in a way that I don't know Hank. We know each other in a way that I don't know JC. Now, I know a fair amount about JC because he's shared a fair amount about himself. But I don't know him the way I know Susan. And then I know Hank. And I don't know Hank the way I know Susan. But we know God similarly. We know God because we live with God. We have a relationship with God. And that's what Peter's referring to here. Is as the more we know God, and the more of a relationship we develop with God, the more God's grace and peace will be multiplied to us in our lives. And we'll have that fellowship with God. We'll have that peace with God. And we'll have that welcomeness. Again, kind of like we talked about Thursday night, we're talking about the freedom we have in Christ, that freedom from sin, because we have that relationship with God. And Peter continues here. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So I'm going to skip to the end of that verse. He called us by his own glory and excellence. That's how we come into that relationship. We come to that relationship because God calls us into that relationship by nature of who he is. It's his honor and his achievement and his glory to bring us into fellowship and into relationship with him. And so he brings us into that relationship. And then through his power, through his divine power, he grants us everything. And if we're to, if we could read the original, you'd see the emphasis, everything God grants us through his power. Everything. Everything, well, let's limit that. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, he grants us through his power. And so this relationship we have with God, we can have because of what he gives us. He gives us the ability to walk in freedom. He gives us the ability to, he's breaking that chain of slavery to sin. He's given that ability to walk in freedom. He's given us that ability to walk in righteousness. Through his power. For by these, by his glory and excellence, by who he is, by the honor that he has innately to himself, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. See a lot of these dual words here in 2 Peter. We've already had it with grace and peace. We have it through God's glory and excellence. Now we have it in verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises. His promises that are of high value. And Peter doesn't elaborate here on what those promises are. He assumes his readers know them. The promises of God. We get a picture of them, of an example of them in Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the many things God has promised to us as his children. Chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us before him in the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 6, the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed upon us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his grace. In verse 8, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Verse 13, having also believed, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Just a few of the promises of God, a few of the many precious and magnificent promises of God. Do we realize what God has given us? Do we realize how great that is? But again, there's a purpose. There's a purpose that he gave us those promises. So that by them, and this is Peter's emphasis, because Peter doesn't elaborate on the promises. Peter elaborates on the purpose. By them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You may become partakers of the divine nature. Now we have to be careful here in our current culture. Because we get a lot of philosophy that says, that echoes the serpent in the garden. You become gods yourself. You become like God. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. You'll become, and a lot of our, we used to call it New Age, I don't know if it's so new anymore. Pantheistic thought, I don't know if it was new then because it came from the Eastern religions, the Hindu and Buddhism, that it's pretty old, where we become one with nature and become part of nature and we have a divine spark within us. No, that's not what Peter's talking about. There's two errors that come with this divine nature. One is that we have a divine spark within us that just needs to be fanned and flamed because we are in some way a piece of God. Well, no. That's not what it means to become part of the partakers of the divine nature. The other error that we see here is that we can become partakers of the divine nature if we try hard enough. There's an effort that we can put forth to become. No, it's not from our effort. What we have here, and what Peter's talking about in terms of sharing the divine nature, is we gain within us a sharing of the characteristics of who God is. So the nature of God, as we walk with God, as we come closer with God, our nature becomes a reflection of the nature of God. And so when people look at us, they see us. They see us with the nature God has. They see God's love through us. They see God's ethics through us. They see God's holiness through us. They see God's mercy through us because we become reflections of who He is as we walk with Him, as we get to know Him, as that relationship grows closer and closer. And that's something we don't become partakers of, again, through our efforts. It's something God does in us. It's part of His promises to us, that He frees us from the chains of sin, as we read about in Romans this morning. That we can walk in righteousness. And that's exactly what the end of verse 4 says. It says, having escaped, going back to that slavery image, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world from lust. Reminds us of James chapter 1, where James says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust, by his own desire. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That desire is part of the corruption of this world. And that desire desires to control us. Again, we can go back to Genesis chapter 3. God spoke to Eve. Right now, I think it must be Genesis chapter 4. God is talking to Cain. I didn't look up this reference ahead of time, so bear with me. But God is speaking to Cain in chapter 4 when he and Abel brought sacrifices, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and God hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was angry. And before Cain killed Abel, God came to Cain. And he said to Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desires rule over you. And that desire endeavors to rule over each of us. But God has broken its power. So through the promises of God, We have become partakers of the divine nature, and we've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So this is how Peter starts off his letter. He's laying a foundation for them, a foundation of truth, so that when the lie comes, they'll be able to spot it. They'll be able to distinguish the tare from the wheat. And much like we train our people to spot counterfeit money, to examine real money until they know it backwards and forward and inside and out, so that when they see the fake one, they'll say, oh, well, it's not like the real one. They don't have to learn what all the fakes look like. They have to know the truth. We don't have to learn what all the false teachings teach. And sometimes we do, and it can be helpful to study the main teachings of the cults, of a lot of the major cults in the world, so we know how to respond to them. We don't have to know all of those to know that they're false if we know the truth. If we know the truth well enough, we'll spot the false when it comes in. And so Peter's laying that foundation. First foundation is we're all on an equal playing field in God's eyes. We've got different gifts. We've got different abilities. But that doesn't make one better than another. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. That doesn't make one better than another. We all have different gifts and abilities, but the person, you know, the toe of the body is just as important as the mouth. You know, the right arm is just as important as the eye if you're going to have a whole functioning body. Can you function without parts of your body? You can. The body's crippled. It doesn't function as well. But one is not more important than the other. And we have not held that teaching over the history of the church over the centuries. And Peter's reminding them, we're all equal here. Same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all equal here. We may have different roles. Some of us may have more visible roles that seem to have more glory, but they don't in God's perspective. And so if you have somebody that's teaching something different, that's putting themselves on a pedestal, you'll spot them because you'll realize, well, that's not what Peter said about, that's not what Paul said about different roles. So he's laid that foundation of that equality, difference in purpose, difference in function, equality in the eyes of God and importance. And then he laid out how our foundation for our life is in Christ. It's in the salvation that we've been given. That central truth that we can never stray from if we want to maintain true to God. And in the process, something I didn't elaborate on as we went through, you look at the titles he gave to Jesus. It's always Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. And then it's God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a lot of times in the New Testament, where the New Testament implies Jesus' deity. You know, Jesus is God's son. Well, that implies his deity because as the son, he has the same position as the father. Not very many times does the Bible account say Jesus is God. It says Jesus is Lord, which again, in that culture, Lord could be God. It could be the person just under Caesar who is Lord of some of these things. It still implies a lot of honor. It doesn't necessarily say Jesus is God outright. Now, that is what the scripture means. Don't get me wrong. That is what the scripture means when it says Jesus is Lord. But in the culture, in the New Testament, its outright expression, Jesus is God, is much more rare. But Peter emphasizes here, righteousness our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Jesus our Lord. And we'll see this throughout 2 Peter, that Peter emphasizes the deity and humanity of Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the man, the anointed one, the King, the Savior, and the God, all combined. Because if a false teacher goes wrong, one of the places they go wrong is how we treat Jesus and who Jesus is. And so what we have here is Peter laying out this foundation of truth of who we are together in Christ, who Jesus is, where our salvation comes from, where our ability to live Christ-like and God-like comes from. So that when he gets to talking about the false teachers, we'll be building on the right foundation. If we want to study what some of the cults believe, okay, make sure our foundation is solid first. So you know why what they teach is wrong. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for Peter's teaching, Lord, for the magnificent promises that you've given us that we can rest in. Lord, for the grace that you've shown us, for the love that you've given us, for the power with which you've freed us, that we can walk in the freedom that you give. We pray as we go this week that we would endeavor to strengthen that relationship we have with you, that we become more aware of the promises and the power that you want to have and can have in our lives to serve and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.